Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. If you're visiting with us, let me extend a special welcome to you. My name is Thomas Gardner, and it's my great joy to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood. Before we begin kind of getting into our study this morning, let me make a couple of announcements. The first is that we have a men's Bible study that meets on Friday mornings at 6:30 a.m., yes, 6:30 a.m., and the coffee flows liberally and freely. And we've been going through this year and doing a couple of different things, really taking some time to look into God's Word and think on some different themes. But what we're doing now is we're sort of starting something anew. And I want to express this to you and share this with you this morning to invite you men, if you haven't been a part of this study this year, don't say, well, I'll just wait till the fall and join up. What we're going to be doing is thinking about what it means to be a man of God and looking at Scripture and memorizing Scripture together and then seeking to apply that Scripture in terms of being husbands, fathers, workers, and ultimately witnesses of the Lord Jesus. So can I just ask you to pray about this? If you haven't been a part of this study and if your schedule allows for it, can I just ask for you men to consider joining with us on Friday mornings and looking into God's Word and considering together what it means to be a man of God? The second thing I want to announce is that we have an elders meeting this coming Tuesday. And so this is a chance for you as the congregation. If there are things you want the elders to be praying about, you have this little card down in front of you. If you're visiting with us, you can fill out the visitor portion. If you're a longtime attendee or member, let me encourage you to use this. Put prayer requests down on this, hand it to one of the elders, or you can give it to myself after the service, and we take time to specifically pray for the needs of our body. And so please avail yourself of that opportunity. We would love the chance to pray for you. And if you would have us pray with you this day after the service, we would love to do that as well. If you are visiting with us, we're in the midst of a study where we're making our way through looking at really the essentials of the Christian faith. What is core Christian doctrine? Reminding ourselves of sort of the vital truths that we believe. And since we believe them, we need to be willing to confess them or speak about them. And so we're going through and we're studying what Scripture says about these core doctrines in order that we might be able ultimately to speak well of Jesus as our Savior. These are the things that we believe as Christians that make us who we are. They're the foundations of our identity. And Christian doctrine is ultimately about knowing God. It's not about memorizing some facts. It is about personally knowing God, knowing the God who reveals himself through his Word. And through his Word, we see that he exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so what we've been doing is using sort of an ancient teaching tool as sort of our organizing principle for this study. We've been using the Apostles' Creed. If you've got your outline, it'll be helpful for you to take that outline to go along with us as we study God's Word together this morning. What you see in the Creed is that it's structured around knowing the triune God. The first article speaks about knowing the person and work of the Father. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Then there's a transition to begin to speak about God the Son, his person and work. And that's sort of the meat of the study, meat of the creed itself. And it's where we're going to be for the next several weeks, thinking about the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus. Then you see that the creed sums up or it comes to a conclusion towards the end, speaking about God the Spirit, his person and his work. The last couple of weeks we've talked about the Father, his person and work, and this morning we're going to begin to speak about and think about the Son and his person and work. And that comprises most of our study. Most of our study is going to be focused on God the Son because it's through Jesus that God most clearly reveals himself. Now, we can look back into the Old Testament and we can recognize that God is triune because we have that bit of revelation that's come to us. You see it now in the Old Testament, but there's a reason why when Jesus spoke, and we'll see some verses where he does this, and he made the claim to be God himself, that there were people who wanted to kill him. It's because the Old Testament, although the truth of God being triune is within the Old Testament, it's veiled in some sense. It's still a mystery until it's unveiled through the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so what we are going to be doing this morning is speaking about and thinking about Jesus as Lord, seeing, we're going to see the portion of the creed that says, and we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And it's so important that we are really willing to recognize that Jesus is Lord, because in doing that, it's recognizing that we have a need. We live in a time where people recognize their needs. They recognize they have felt needs in their lives, but many times they are surface needs. They're needs that are not at the core of who we are. And to recognize that we believe in Jesus as Lord is to recognize the deepest need that we have. That we need a Savior, someone to rescue and deliver us. That we need a shepherd, someone to watch over and care for us. And it's important that we as Christians understand these things and are willing to confess these things, because there are plenty of people out there who say they believe in God in general. One of the reasons why, as we move through this study, we've talked about God the Father Almighty, and now we're talking about Jesus Christ our Lord, is because we're recognizing that Christian truth goes from recognizing that God is the Creator to specifically understanding who God is and knowing Him personally. And we live in a time where people will speak of God. Although we spoke a couple weeks ago in our introduction about the rise of those that are called the nuns, people who claim no religious affiliation. There are many, many more people who claim some sort of general belief in God or some sort of general belief in a deity. And it's been interesting. Sociologists have been looking at this phenomenon. It's a rising phenomenon among young adults. And what they'll do is they'll speak about God. This is also the case in the church, by the way, when you begin to talk to many youth, maybe not necessarily in our church specifically, but we need to recognize that these are things that our young people are thinking. And sociologists have described the way that kind of many young adults speak about God as moralistic therapeutic deism. And so if you'll take a look at your outline, sort of by way of introduction, I want to talk about this concept, because it's important that we realize if we're going to be Jesus' witnesses, if we're going to be missionaries in this time, in this place, we need to understand the way the people around us think. Here are sort of the five big beliefs of moralistic therapeutic deism. The first is this: God exists, He made everything, and He watches over it. Not a bad start. It's a pretty decent start. Sounds sort of like what we talk about at the beginning of the creed and what we focused on in our study. Where does it go from there? Point two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair with one another. Sort of true. It's got some degree of truth to it, but you can see right there that now we're talking about what does it mean for us to orient our lives. We orient it around being good and nice. It's true, but it's missing something. It doesn't carry a true biblical definition of love, what it means to love someone, simply being nice to them. Point three there, the goal of life is to be happy and feel good about one's self. Point four, God's main involvement in our lives is to help with problems. Point five, good people go to heaven when they die. This is sort of the general belief, and we are in the American South, so, I mean, this is a lot of people that we interact with. This is friends, this is family, this is coworkers, and the problem is, especially in the American South, this passes for some version of Christianity. Are you seeing a key thing missing here, though? The key thing missing is Jesus. Not just Jesus as here to help you feel good about yourself and things like that, but Jesus crucified. There's no need for a Savior in a religion like this, because God is not Savior. God is sort of helper. He's alongside you to sort of help you reach your potential, and He wants you to be nice to people. And yet, what we see is that this doesn't do anything. And in fact, when you try to live this out, what it does is it pushes people more and more inside. Because, see, there's no external truth that reveals to you a God like this. It's just sort of human perception. It's sort of the internal view of like, well, if we could come up with a God that's sort of influenced by some ideas of Christianity, this is what we come up with. This is kind of the idea that we come up with when we begin to think of God in these terms. And what's very interesting is this doesn't lead to human flourishing. This doesn't lead to life and joy. It doesn't lead to the strengthening of bonds of friendship and kinship and family, the things, the way God designed the world to work. This doesn't lead to that. What it leads to is kind of what we've got now. Isolation, anxiety, people who may be joined together in families of friends, but really the friendship there, how deep does it really go? It's more family of affinity than it is family of close relationship that's willing to be to sacrifice for the good of the other. It undermines this. Belief in God in this way undermines these things. I love this quote from Ross Douthat in his book, Bad Religion. That's a phenomenal book. If you're interested in sort of the American religious landscape, I highly recommend this book. Douthat is a writer for the New York Times. He's a Roman Catholic. He's really good at sort of reading the spiritual temperature of the modern United States. Listen to how he concludes. He concludes a chapter on sort of modern American spirituality with this. This is the final paragraph of that chapter. He says, as a result, or the result of this, kind of this general belief in God, this sort of moralistic therapeutic deism, the result is a nation where gurus and therapists have filled the roles once occupied by spouses and friends, and where professional caregivers minister like seraphim around the throne to the needs of people taught from infancy to look inside themselves for God. Therapeutic religion promises contentment, but in many cases it seems to deliver a sort of isolation that's at once comfortable and terrible, leaving us alone with the universe, alone with the God within. This is why, as Christians, it's so vitally important that we confess that God transcends all of this. He's the creator of it, and he reveals himself into it that we might know him. Not just know about him, but actually deeply, personally know him. And don't misunderstand what Douthat's saying. He's not saying that like therapists and mental health professionals are unnecessary. What he's saying is that we've elevated those positions in our society to almost a priestly role. That we almost need a priest to absolve us of things, maybe by helping us understand our past. Rather than healthily working through things, they have almost a religious place in our society. We need to understand here that this is what happens when you abandon the God of Scripture who reveals himself. See, what we actually need is to know Jesus as Lord. We need to understand who God is. We need to understand the problem that we're estranged from him. And we need to understand that he's overcome that problem by sending Jesus to be our Savior. And then we need to know that Jesus is our Lord. He's our shepherd who watches over us. Here's our key point this morning. When we confess, and that's what we want to be as Christians, we want to be people who confess, who profess, who speak, who declare that we believe these things. When we confess that we believe in Jesus as our Lord, we are declaring him to be our Savior, who restores our relationship with God, and our shepherd who cares for us throughout all of our days. He meets the deepest spiritual need that we have, but he cares about the felt needs of our hearts. He doesn't just save us and abandon us. He shepherds us and he watches over us and leads us. We need to be saved. We need also to be cared for. And this pairs up so well. We've spoken about God in the past few weeks as our creator and our sustainer. What we see here is that Jesus is our redeemer and our shepherd. God creates, but we fell into sin and we were estranged to him, so Jesus comes as our redeemer. God sustains and he upholds, but he doesn't just uphold generally, he shepherds specifically through the person of his son, Jesus. So let's pray together this morning. Let's ask God to bless our study of his word and help us to understand and see Jesus as Savior and Lord. Let's go to him now in prayer. Father, we thank you that you uphold the universe by the word of your power. You are our creator. You are the one who made us and you know us. You know us deeply and intimately and personally. You sustain us, Lord. You provide for us. You care for us. We thank you for those things, Lord. We thank you that you have come to us most personally through the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you understand our felt needs, Lord, and you care for them. And you've sent Jesus into the world to be our Savior, Lord. And you've given him the office of prophet, priest, and king. Prophet that he may speak your word to us, your people. Priest, that he might stand between us and you and be our mediator, and king, that he may rule and care for and shepherd. We thank you that Jesus holds those offices, Lord. Would you help us to understand these things and what they mean for us this morning? Lord, more than that, would you help us to see Jesus in his glory, that our hearts are drawn to worship him. We pray these things this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Hebrews. I want to start off this morning kind of setting and framing up our study by looking into Hebrews. And I forgot my water, so while you're turning, I'm going to go get my water really quickly. All right, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 1. I just want to read verses 1 through 3. Let's sort of set our framework here, because we've been speaking about God as creator, and rightly so. We've spoken of creation as the work of the Father. We've highlighted the Father's role in creation. But what we're going to see here is the Son is also involved in creation. So don't think that just because we're not highlighting his role in creation, or that we didn't do that in the past couple of weeks, that he's not involved. As God, he is involved as the creator. So take a look at this. Hebrews chapter 1, let me read verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that's Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is such a wonderful summary statement of a few things. It brings together some critical things. First of all, it brings together the necessity that God reveals himself, not just in a general way in creation, but specifically through his scriptures. Look at what it says, that he spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He did that in the verbal ministry of the prophets, but ultimately he does it through the written ministry of the prophets. We currently still benefit from the spoken and written ministry of the prophets. It's one of the ways that we know who God is, and we know the ways that God has been at work in the world. And what we see here is that Jesus, he pre-existed before his incarnation. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about, and we're going to be focusing on Jesus in his incarnation, coming into the world. What does he do? What is his work that he does in the world? How does he add humanity to himself and come into the world as our Savior? But I need you to see here that he pre-exists. He pre-exists all of this because through him, creation is made. It's through Jesus that God creates. And so the Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in the work of creation. That's going to be important in just a little bit, us talking about Jesus being God. But then Jesus' work, when he comes in, he doesn't come in to simply reveal God to us. He comes in to reveal God to us. And by revealing God to us, he shows us that we do not know God. We are not born naturally knowing God and in right relationship to him. We're born in rebellion against him. And that works itself out in our lives as we grow, as we age. It becomes more and more apparent that something is wrong with the world and that something is wrong with us. And what's wrong with the world and what's wrong with us is sin, rebellion against God. And so Jesus comes into the world to deal with man's rebellion and sin by being the sacrifice for sin. Look at what it says. After making purifications for sin. That's this picture of Jesus in this priestly position where he purifies the sins of his people. That was the work of the priest. We'll come back to this in a little bit. I just want you to see it. And then he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sits down in the place of all rule, authority, and power because he has accomplished the work that he was sent to accomplish. So this morning we're going to be thinking about these things and speaking about Jesus in light of these things. But this is heavy stuff. It's heavy stuff. It's overwhelming for me to think about preaching about these things. And so I so appreciate John Walvoord's, the statement from John Walvoord there as we begin to think about the person of the Son, the person of Jesus. Hear John Walvoord's words from his book, Jesus Christ Our Lord. He says, "The riches of divine revelation embodied in Jesus Christ are as measureless as the ocean and his perfections as numberless as the stars. To attempt to state in complete theological form all that should be said about Jesus Christ leaves the writer with a sense of futility. He has dipped but a cup from the ocean of infinite glory and perfections, of the infinite glory and perfections of his Lord and Savior." In speaking this morning of the person of the Son, what we're going to do is we're going to think about his name, his nature, and our response to who he is. We're using, again, the Apostles' Creed for this, and the first statement that you see in relation to the Son is that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So we begin first by thinking about his name. To confess that we believe in Jesus Christ is first to confess that we believe the Son is our Savior. He's our Savior. It's literally his name. The name Jesus, in Greek, Jesus, in Hebrew, Yeshua, the name itself means Jehovah is salvation, or the Savior of Jehovah, or maybe better yet, the Savior from Jehovah, the one God has sent to be Savior. So in light of that name, it's carrying the idea that God himself is the one who saves. He provides salvation. So look at this, your first arrow there. This name, the name Jesus, recognizes the truth that salvation is found in the Lord, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, that's the name of God in the Old Testament. Remember, when you're looking in your Bibles in the Old Testament, a lot of times Lord is going to be in small caps. That's because it's that name. It's the name Yahweh or Jehovah. Look at Isaiah 43, verses 11 and 12. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and I am God. The God who reveals himself in Scripture is the only Savior. He is the only Savior. Jesus is God's salvation. He is the one sent from God to save his people. He is Savior, and his name carries that idea. Not just Savior in general, the salvation of God, the salvation of the God of the Old Testament. You see the continuity here between the Testaments. The God who has revealed himself in Scripture through the prophets and all these things, he is the one who has sent Jesus. Jesus is his salvation who has come to rescue and redeem his people. What's interesting, and I didn't read this, the name Yeshua, it's a later form of the Hebrew word Yehoshua or Joshua. And so when we think of Jesus' name, when you connect it to Joshua, this name, the name of Jesus, recalls God's past work of redemption, what he did in the past, specifically the Exodus and the coming into the Promised Land. And it anticipates a future greater work of redemption. So when the angel comes and speaks to Joseph and says to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, that name it's loaded with Old Testament significance. So it looks back on what happens in the Old Testament. And it's interesting, Moses is the one led to change Joshua's name. Look at Numbers 13, 16. These were the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, in Hebrew that means salvation. He called the son of Nun Joshua. That he changes it from salvation in general to Yahweh is salvation, or God is salvation. So there's this change there that's going to highlight Joshua's role in bringing the people up, really completing the work that Moses begins. The work that God begins in and through Moses with the Exodus, Joshua is going to bring it to a place of sort of partial completion, bringing the people into the promised land. So Jesus' name sort of recalls the past great work of redemption from the Old Testament, and yet it anticipates a future one. Look at Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. Look at what the prophets are anticipating, a greater salvation that's going to be accomplished, something that's better than the Exodus. Look at this. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. This is why it's a better salvation, because it's not exclusively focused on one nation. It's opened up to all nations. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Salvation, God's salvation is going to go out to all nations, and ultimately it goes out to all nations through his Son who comes to save all nations, to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Here's the key point, friends. When we confess that we believe in Jesus, confessing Jesus as our Savior, it means that we recognize that we needed to be saved. We needed to be saved. To say that we believe in Jesus, we cannot say that we believe in Jesus and then view Jesus as someone who just comes alongside us and puts his arm around us. There was a t-shirt several years ago that the kids were all wearing. It said, "Jesus is my homeboy." That was the t-shirt. If you own this t-shirt, don't tell people. And I remember seeing that and being like, that's cool, because I was in my early 20s. And if that's what we think of Jesus, and I know that's not, there were plenty of people who loved Jesus and just thought it was a funny shirt. But here's the idea, here's the thing that we need to realize. For people who, in kind of modern day America, and especially a lot of Southerners, that is kind of how Jesus is viewed. He's sort of a means to do an end. He's a friend. He's somebody there to tell you everything's going to be okay. But he's not Lord. He's not Savior. He's someone there to just help you in things and maybe help you be nice to people. If we're going to confess that we believe in Jesus as Savior, what it shows is that we knew we needed to be saved from something, that we needed someone to rescue and deliver us, to accomplish something that we could not accomplish in and of ourselves. Because see, sin doesn't just separate us from God, it does that. Sin carries a penalty. It carries a penalty. When God sent our first parents out of the garden, he said, he warned them before he did this, that in the day you ate of this fruit, you would surely die. He was gracious and merciful to them and delayed that sentence of death, but that sentence of death does come. It comes physically, and then it comes in its most complete form in terms of being separated from God for all eternity. We deserve God's judgment because we are rightly declared to be sinners. We have broken God's law repeatedly. We are rebellious against him continually. What we deserve is hell, eternal separation from God. We have no hope in redeeming ourselves from that. That's why God sends Jesus. Jesus does not rebel against God. He's not like our first father, Adam. He's not like us. And yet he goes to the cross. He dies in our place. He lives a life that prepares him to be the acceptable sacrifice so that forgiveness could be extended to us who do not deserve to be forgiven. God can be just because he's punished sin, but he can also be gracious and merciful and forgive sinners because of what Jesus has done. We need a Savior. If you are a believer, you needed a Savior, and God provided and has provided a Savior for you in the person of the Lord Jesus. Second thing, so we confess that we believe in Jesus. We say that we believe or we need a Savior. Well, but the name that we say we believe is in Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. When we say that, when we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, we are saying we believe that the Son is Messiah. He's Messiah. The word Christ is not his last name. I remember finding that out when I was like 17. I assumed that's what it was. He also doesn't, if you have like uncles or stuff who like to take the Lord's name in vain, H is not actually his middle initial. Okay, so if you've ever heard that one, that's not a thing. Christ is not a surname. It's not his last name. It's a title. It's a title. I believe in Jesus Christ. It's the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed or anointed one. It's pointing out that he's set apart. In the Old Testament, when someone was anointed, they were being set apart for something. They were being highlighted and set apart for something. Also, the anointing was sort of a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, that God was setting them apart. So you had this physical anointing that was sort of a picture or image of the anointing of the Spirit. Well, in the Old Testament, there's this recognition that there's going to be one who is going to be the Christ, the anointed one, sort of with a capital A there. So even though there were Old Testaments, there were individuals who were anointed, there's this expectation that someone is going to be highlighted as sort of the anointed one, the one that the scriptures are expecting and anticipating. What's interesting, though, because of the people who tended to be anointed in the Old Testament carried one of three offices. So this name, Christ, it recalls the anointing associated with the three Old Testament offices. Those offices are prophet, priest, and king. So it's interesting, the Lord, because he's establishing this nation, he establishes sort of leadership positions, and you see this sort of unfold in the Old Testament narrative, specifically in the Pentateuch. You see it most clearly in Deuteronomy 17 and 18, where there are rules given to govern prophets, priests, and kings. And so there's this idea that these things function separately and yet in unity for the governing and leading of God's people in the Old Testament. While they were for the most part exercised independent of one another, and I don't mean, by independent, I don't mean that they were really far apart, because oftentimes you see a king and then a prophet comes and speaks to him and there are priests around. They're together, but very rarely do you see a person hold more than one of those offices. What's very interesting, though, is that there are two key Old Testament figures in particular that sort of exercise aspects of all three of these simultaneously. The first of these is Moses. And we don't have time to get into this. I preached a series called Prophet, Priest, and King several years ago. If you're interested in that, I went into a little bit more detail in that series. It's on our website. Let me just point out to you a couple of ways that Moses sort of embodies these offices. Okay? The first, we say, is Moses a prophet? Well, if you look at Deuteronomy 18:15, he specifically refers to himself as a prophet. He says, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me." Like me. So Moses has an understanding that he's fulfilling a prophetic role. What about a priestly role? What's interesting is that the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, is established by Moses. God gives him the instruction, and God highlights Aaron, and Moses is going to anoint him and his son. So Moses is the priest of the priest. He's the one who sets apart the priest. And so he very much functions in a priestly role. Well, what about a king? Moses certainly wasn't a king. Well, what's interesting is that in Exodus 18, you see him establishing governmental rule over the people of Israel. He's appointing judges. Remember the story where he's doing too much and his father-in-law is like, "Man, you got to like delegate." And so he does. He establishes structure there. Plus, what is Moses doing throughout all of the Exodus and throughout Numbers and then all the way up to Deuteronomy? He's leading the people. So even though he doesn't have a crown on his head, he is functioning as a kingly, in a kingly role or a kingly capacity. How about David? David is number two. You see, Moses and David are the two Old Testament characters that sort of embody these three offices in some ways. Is David a prophet? Well, in Acts 2, 29 through 31, Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, specifically refers to David as a prophet. It says David was a prophet. Now, even if David wasn't anointed for that specific office, David functions in a prophetic way. A lot of your Old Testament is written by David, a bunch of the Psalms. So he's writing, he's speaking, he's got that sort of prophetic role. What about priests? Surely David's not a priest, right? Well, it's interesting, when you look in 2 Samuel, you look at chapter 6, also in, I think it's 1 Chronicles 19, it's either 18 or 19 is sort of the parallel story of this. David does something interesting. When the ark comes to Jerusalem, David is wearing an ephod, which was like this vest that the priests wore. So he's dressed in some way like a priest. Then he's going to perform all these sacrifices, offer all of these sacrifices. Then he's also going to organize the priesthood. So even though David is not highlighted and declared David priest, he's doing these priestly things. And then finally, David is king. There's the big E on the eye chart, right? Of course David's king. We refer to him as King David. The verses I've given you there are his anointing. So what's interesting is that in both Moses and David, you see that these three offices given to Israel, someone can kind of pull them all together. For lack of a, you know, the Lord of the Rings, one ring to rule them all, okay? One person to have all of these offices. And Moses kind of does, and David kind of does, but here's what we see with both of these. With Moses, even though he's functioning in this capacity, one of the things he's going to do towards the end of his life and ministry is he's going to dishonor God publicly. God had told him to speak to the rock, and the rock was going to give water, and instead he dishonors God. He dishonors God publicly, disobeys God, and does more. He hits the rock with his staff, which is something he had done earlier because the Lord had commanded him to do it. But he does it primarily out of frustration with the people and frustration with God for giving him this ministry. So he publicly dishonors the Lord. He dishonors himself. And so in light of that, Moses, who's sort of embodying this prophet, priest, king idea, he can't even go into the promised land. He can't lead the people into the place where they need to go, where God is bringing them. He falls short of being able to lead them into that place. What about David? David's a man after God's own heart. You see in David a love for the Lord and a desire to honor the Lord. He does speak the truth. He does perform this sort of priestly role. He's obviously a king. And yet what we see in David is that he becomes a murderer and an adulterer. For the king of Israel, you see this if you go back and you look in Deuteronomy and the instructions about the kings. The king was supposed to be the ideal worshiper of Yahweh. He was supposed to know the law and lead the people in loving the Lord and worshiping him. And yet what we see here is that David, in his own life, in his own story, he becomes a murderer and adulterer, openly breaking the commands of the Lord. And so he's not the ideal worshiper. Although he does some good and he functions in these roles, he himself is a sinner, egregiously so. He can't even save himself. How's he going to save and rule and lead God's people? And so both of those characters sort of prefigure the idea that someone could be prophet, priest, and king, and yet the greatest of the Old Testament figures fail to be that. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes. And what we begin to see in Jesus is that he is doing these things. He's distinct. He's unique. And so this shows us when we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ or Jesus as Messiah, that name recognizes that Jesus is the promised one of God. We begin to see in Jesus something that's unique. He's different than everyone else. He is what Moses and David were not. He is what we ourselves are not. He could save others because he didn't need to be saved himself. Look at what we see here. Look at the way in Acts. You have Peter speaking first and then Paul speaking second. They're both going to recognize Jesus is the promised one of God. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he this fulfilled. It's saying the Old Testament is expecting that Messiah is going to come and he's going to suffer and die. Ultimately in the place of ruined sinners that they might be forgiven. And so Peter is recognizing that Jesus is the promised one of God. Paul does the same thing in Acts 26. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So you see, Paul is looking back and he's saying, look, the Old Testament is expecting this. Jesus is the promised one of God. The one that the Old Testament was expecting, that's Jesus. The Savior the Old Testament is expecting, that's Jesus. That's why we refer to him as Jesus Christ. And please don't miss this, because we need to see, when we recognize Jesus as Messiah, he fulfills those offices ultimately for God's glory, but he does it for us as his people. A key point here, confessing Jesus as Messiah means recognizing that we need to be taught. He's a prophet. He speaks God's word. He teaches us God's word. We need to be ministered to. He's the priest who mediates between us and God. He absolves us. He forgives us. We needed to be ministered to, and we needed to be led. We needed to be led. He's king. He's Lord. We need someone to instruct us. Even once we're saved and we know the Lord, life is complex. The world we live in is hard. It is filled with difficulty. We deal with our own issues of sin. We deal with our own interpersonal conflicts. We deal with those issues in our life. We need someone to speak to us, to speak truth to us, to help us to determine what is true and right and good in the midst of so much confusion. We need a prophet. We need someone who can care for our needs, who can minister to us, who can tell us that we are loved. We need someone who can stand between us and God and who can bring us into God's presence and can reveal God down to us. We need a mediator. We need a priest. And we need someone who can watch over us and guide us, who can care for us, who can protect us, who can provide for us. We need a king. We need a shepherd. Jesus fulfills these roles. He does this for his people. And so when we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, we are saying we have a Savior. We are saying that we have a shepherd, someone who cares for us and watches over us. And so we speak these things about his name. His name is powerful. But when we're thinking about referring to him as Jesus Christ, we also say, we recognize that he's God's only son. And in saying that, we're talking about his nature. We're talking about his nature. We believe that the Son is one with the Father and is therefore God. Our Savior and our Shepherd is God himself in the form of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is God become a man. Look at these verses from John. John 1:1-18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, that's Jesus, has made him, that's the Father, known. Jesus was with the Father in the beginning. He's the creator. Jesus is, in this text, Jesus is the only God. So you see him being referred to here as God. He's with the Father in the beginning. John 10:30-33. This is the story I referenced earlier where they're going to want to kill Jesus. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. He said, again? They picked up stones again to stone him? This was a continual thing that Jesus dealt with. His life was in danger. If someone had reason to fear and be afraid or anxious during their life, it was the Lord Jesus. And yet, look how confident he is here. He speaks to them. He says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood in their cultural context what Jesus was saying when he says, I and the Father are one. He's making himself to be God, and they cannot tolerate that. And so they're going to kill him. Now, from these concepts, we pull out some really vital theological truths. And this is sort of a review from a few weeks back where we talked about God as Father. And so if you're visiting with us and you want to maybe think a little bit more about this, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that lesson that we did. Here's three vital theological truths about the relationship between Father and Son. The first is that the Son has always been Son to the Father. He does not become the Son in his incarnation. He is eternally the Son. His life, his existence are all sourced in the Father. That does not mean the Son has a beginning. It is an eternal thing. It's why theologians have described this. It's one of the ways we talk about it is the concept of what we call eternal generation. That the Son has eternally been begotten of the Father. And in that sense, then, the Father can eternally be Father. The Son can eternally be Son. What this means, then, point two, is that the Son is of the same nature as the Father. He shares the Father's essence. He is God. Although there is a distinction between Father and Son, they both share the same divine essence. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, is God. The Son is God. In light of that, then, point three, the Son shares all the attributes of the Father. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all or everywhere present. Okay? He shares those attributes in who he is as God. Now, what we're going to be talking about the next couple of weeks is what does it mean for him to become incarnate? What does it mean for God to become a man? So that's a plug for the next couple of weeks. You're going to be thinking about these things. Here's an excerpt from the Athanasian Creed from the 6th century. Late 5th, early 6th century. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. Yet there are not three eternal beings. There is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. There is but one uncreated, immeasurable being. When we speak about the Father, we're speaking about God. We speak about Jesus, we're speaking about God. We speak about the Holy Spirit, we're speaking about God. To highlight a person is not to highlight part of God, it is to speak about God. And to be sure, there is a mystery to this, but it is a vital thing that we hold by faith. And that we live in light of these things. We serve a God who is relational love. Here's our key point with this. Confessing Jesus as the Son of God means recognizing that he is to be worshiped. He's to be worshiped. Our Savior and our Shepherd is worthy of all our worship, honor, and praise. It was so good to hear you singing this morning, to sing with you, to sing together as a church. to worship Jesus in song. We worship in multiple ways, but song is one of the ways that we collectively worship. And so to hear one another's voices, it's a reminder that we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is worthy of all worship and praise. Now, in light of that, then, what the Creed does is it provides for us how we should respond to this. We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Our Lord. That is the response to knowing Jesus as Savior, to knowing him as Messiah, to knowing him as God become a man. What we do is we respond by recognizing that he is Lord. Now, first of all, look at this. We believe that Jesus is our Lord because we believe Jesus is the Lord. When God is acting in the Old Testament, when God comes to Moses and says, I am that I am, he gives that name. We spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. Jesus is speaking. Now, of course, the Father and Spirit are also there, but we need to understand that the New Testament is, especially in the Gospels with things that are happening, Jesus is showing them that he is God. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is Yahweh. So we recognize that Jesus is our Lord because he's the Lord. Jude 4 and 5, look at this, New Testament doing this. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, this is Jude's warning, who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So look at that. He's highlighting Jesus as Master and Lord. Verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, if you've got a New American Standard, it's just going to say that the Lord who saved there. But the oldest manuscripts, the older manuscripts that we have, say Jesus there. Okay, it's what we call a textual variant. But what we're seeing here is that Jesus does this. Who is Lord? Our current Lord, of course, is Jesus. What about in the Old Testament? What about who was Lord then? Jesus was. He saved people out of Egypt, and afterward he destroyed those. And think about this. What does Jesus' name mean? God is salvation. So God saves, but what will God also do? He will destroy. It's to recognize that Jesus as Lord is to be worshipped and he's to be recognized for who he is. He's not someone who comes alongside and puts his arm around us and says, you're going to make it. We're going to get through this together. You're going to be really nice to people. And if you have any trouble, you just come to me and I'll see what I can do about it. He is Lord. He is the God of the Old Testament. This is one of the reasons why the early church rejected heresies that said, oh, well, there's one God in the Old Testament, and he's really old and cantankerous and doesn't like people. And then there's God in the New Testament. He's Jesus. He's really nice. The early church said, no, the same God in the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. And there's a verse right there that shows us that. So we believe Jesus is our Lord because we believe Jesus is the Lord. Next, we believe that Jesus is our Lord and therefore our lives are not our own. That's what it literally means. To declare that he is Lord is to say that he's in charge. We are his servants. We're his servants. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are no longer your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What we do with our lives, the choices that we make as believers, is of deep significance to God. Because if we have come to know Jesus as Savior, we need to recognize that he is now Lord. We are his servants. How we live is to reflect the fact that we are his servants. We want what he wants. We are to live in service to him for his glory, not our glory, for his good, not our good. Paul echoes this again in Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Notice how the Holy Spirit is mentioned in both of these. The Holy Spirit is a marker of ownership. He gives us his Spirit to mark us out as his. It's not Christmas time. Do you remember? I remember as a kid, we would go and buy Christmas trees. I don't know that I haven't really seen this much anymore, but I remember it a lot as a kid. We would go buy a Christmas tree, and usually what would happen is my parents would go somewhere, and my brother and I would like hide in the trees and do all the stuff that kids aren't supposed to do. But I have very strong Christmas tree opinions. can ask my wife about this. Very strong Christmas tree opinions. I got to find the perfect tree, okay? I need to find the tree sovereignly appointed for my family from eternity past. That's what I have to find. But what happens sometimes is I find that tree, and then there's a little tag hanging on it. Somebody got there first, okay? That tree was sovereignly appointed for someone else from eternity past. There's a marker on it that shows someone owns this. A lot of times they've already paid for it. Maybe they didn't have a car. They couldn't haul it at that point. But it's owned. They've got it. They own it. It's the marker. The Holy Spirit is God's marker on us that we do not belong to ourselves anymore. We are His. He has placed His mark on us. In Revelation, you see some amazing things. Like He talks about writing His name on us and the name of the city, the New Jerusalem. To be His servants mean that we are marked by Him, we're owned by Him, and that is a good thing. That is a good thing because He's a good shepherd. He's a good Lord who cares for His people. And so we believe Jesus is our Lord and that our lives are not our own. Thirdly, this, we believe that Jesus, rather than Caesar, is Lord. Please, in 2020, a political year with a presidential election, please sink this down into your mind and heart, that Jesus, rather than Caesar, is Lord. Now, at the time, specifically, Caesar referred to a person named Caesar. But when we confess this, what helps us understand is that Jesus is in the place of all rule and authority. He's above it all. And so no matter what's going on with lower governing authorities, I trust Him. He's over it. Because Jesus is the one who Daniel praised in Daniel chapter 2 when he said that God sets up kings and deposes them. So we need to understand this and we need to recognize it. And the thing that we need to remember about this is that for believers in the early church to say Jesus was Lord, it could get them killed. It could have gotten them killed. It was for them to take a stand in the midst of a hostile culture. It was for them to say, no, Jesus is Lord. I'm going to believe what Jesus says to believe. I'm going to do the things that Jesus says to do because He is Lord, not you. I'm not going to be disrespectful to you. I'm going to seek to love you well, but we cannot do the things that Jesus, our Savior, forbids, that Jesus, our Lord, forbids. We cannot forbid the things that Jesus, our Lord, says to do. So we recognize this. Look at in Acts 17. Look at what happens with the Christians. The Jews, they hear Jesus, they hear the apostles proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, and they understand what that means. So they go to the officials and they say this. They say, these men have turned the world upside down, and they've come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. See, the believers recognized that Jesus was Lord. And there were some things that they were not going to do. And one of the things that they would not do is they would not burn incense to the emperor. It was a simple thing. By burning incense to the emperor, what you said was, yes, I believe in Jesus, but it's okay for everybody else to believe all this other stuff. And it's just as valid. It's just as valid for them to worship Apollo or for them to worship Zeus. Just as valid. And there are instances where believers, I can't remember her name. I think it was her. There's a story from the early church named called the Martyrdom of Perpetua, and Perpetua was a young mother, and she appeared before the Roman prefect there, and he, along with her father, implored her to renounce Jesus for the sake of her child. Her father is holding her newborn child, and she will not renounce the Lord. She knew what was going to happen to her. She would not burn incense to the emperor because she understood that Jesus was Lord and she would not deny Him. There are all kinds of cultural, political, social pressures on us as believers. And thanks be to God that we don't live in a place where there's overt, horrible, terrible physical persecution. But there is persecution here. Keep it in context. We as believers need to be willing to confess that Jesus, rather than our culture, rather than societal norms, rather than our families, Jesus is Lord, and we will follow Him and we will serve Him because He alone is to be worshipped. He alone is the one who has bought us with a price. Our lives belong to Him. They do not belong to us. Two quick concluding thoughts. We've just sort of begun talking about the Lord Jesus with this study. And what's amazing is when you look at the creed, how little is devoted really to God the Father, how little is devoted to the Holy Spirit. Now, significant things are devoted to God the Father, significant things are devoted to the Holy Spirit, but the meat and potatoes is focused in on the Lord Jesus. And that's because the person and work of the Lord Jesus are at the heart of what we believe as Christians. And so in the coming weeks, we're going to be focusing on him, talking about his work. We've been focusing on his person this morning and kind of hitting on his work, but we'll really get into that in the next couple of weeks. The second thing is this. When we recognize the necessity of confessing Jesus as Savior and as Lord, what we're recognizing is that we are not as strong as we think we are, to quote the Rich Mullins song. If you know that song. I think I'm really strong. I mean, I wouldn't say that, right? Because we're supposed to be Christians, we're supposed to be humble. But we live as if we're in control of things. We live as if we've got all this under control, we've got our finances sorted, we've got whatever it may be. We've got a job, we've got our identity and these things. We wouldn't say it this way, but we live as if we're actually strong. But when we're willing to confess that we believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, we are recognizing that we are not strong, that we are weak, that we are needy. And here's the reality, friends. Go read Ecclesiastes. Time is going to teach you that you are not as strong as you think you are. It may happen with a diagnosis. It may happen with a phone call in the middle of the night. It may happen slowly as your body begins to break down. But God is going to teach you that you are not as strong as you think you are. And whatever you've done, whatever things you've built up as sort of a bulwark against coming to Jesus as your Savior, he's going to be chipping away. And if you die trying to hold that thing together, that's your choice. But Jesus has done all that was needed for you, and he invites you to stop fighting and put your faith and trust in him. Believe that he is your Savior. Believe that he is your Lord who watches over you and cares for you. Dave read Psalm 23 earlier. We didn't plan that. Sorry, we're not that organized. The Lord planned that. I want to read Psalm 23, but I want us to read it in light of all the stuff that we've talked about Jesus. That Jesus is the one who shepherds us. Psalm 23. The Lord Jesus is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord Jesus forever. Friends, he has gone to prepare that house for us, to prepare that place for us, and he will come again for us. But when we see this, he is comforting us. In the meantime, he is shepherding us. He's comforting us. He's watching over us. He's leading us. Where do you need to be shepherded? Is it with your family? Is it in terms of with your spouse? Are you failing in things and you need someone to lead you? Are you failing in sort of, do you feel like a failure in terms of your relationship with the Lord? To turn to him and recognize him as shepherd is to recognize that he leads us, and he's given us his Spirit that his life can be worked out in us. He is with us. What are the things? Where do you feel that need? What is your felt need? Turn to the Lord Jesus. Find in him your great prophet, priest, and king who will shepherd you and who will lead you. May God grant to us that we would know the goodness of our shepherd and Savior as we study his word and as we continue to think about him over the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've met all our needs in the form of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he existed from all eternity with you. And it was your plan then, when we rebelled against you, to send him to be our Savior. And Father, we thank you that he's done for us what we could not do for ourselves. We thank you that you've resurrected him, and he's in the place of all power and glory. He's worthy of our worship and our praise, Lord. Would you grant to us that our lives would be oriented around knowing him, loving him, worshiping him, and then in light of that, loving and serving others, those within the body that are our brothers and sisters, and those outside who may not know him as Savior. May your love for your son be evident in us as your son's people. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.